Now to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. If you're visiting this morning, we've been working through the fourth Gospel in our preaching series. And so if you come for the next 2 years, you'll probably get more of it. We're in chapter 7, working through this visit that Christ makes to the Feast of Booths. There is no outline on in the bulletin this morning, but there is an outline in my sermon. It's very simple. It's got 2 points and no creativity. First, we're going to look at the background of the Feast of Booths, and then we're going to look at Christ as the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. So if you want to take notes, you might jot those 2 points down. But first, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, and I'll read verses 37 through 52. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some others said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Would you pray again with me briefly? Father, we ask that you might add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Send your Holy Spirit to us to soften our hearts, that we might hear and that we might receive the good news of the gospel. Draw us nearer to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and change our thinking, change our emotions, and change our wills to follow Jesus as his humble disciples. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, the atmosphere of chapter 7 in John's Gospel has been one of conflict. The Jewish authorities, they came to the Feast of Booths. They came to the feast seeking blood, specifically the blood of Jesus Christ, or Jesus, who they knew at that time. They clearly hate him. Yet, ironically, Jesus does not turn his back upon them. And we'll see this constantly. As we work our way through John 7 and 8, we will see an escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, who we know as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We will also see that Jesus' self-revelation, it gets clearer and it gets deeper as his ministry approaches the climax, the climax of his death on the cross. We need to look at these verses beginning in verse 37 in light of this animosity and in light of this hatred that the Jews have shown toward Jesus, the Christ. They keep rejecting him. They keep trying to arrest him. And then in verse 37, Jesus stands up in the midst of the feast. And he does what none of us would think to do in a fight. After he's been effectively spit in the face, after his disciples have thrown these, or his people have thrown these verbal punches at him over and over again, Jesus responds with a gracious offer. It is an offer given in the context of the Old Testament promises of the gospel. But what Jesus offers to you in this passage is the very thing that you need most even now and for all eternity. Before we can understand and fully appreciate this offer which Jesus gave to us, we need to understand a little bit about the context of where he is. We need to understand the context of the Feast of Booths, or it may be translated the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord instituted this Feast of Booths in Exodus 23. And later he expanded on it in Leviticus 23. And then he added a little bit more clarity in Deuteronomy 16. And for your information, the word for booths here is translated in our Bibles and various translations as booths or tabernacles. You might think of it as the word we would use for tents, the Feast of Tents. It's a remembrance of when the people of Israel had no permanent house, permanent land in which they could call their home. It reminded us, them, the people of Israel, that time when they wandered through the wilderness, in effect dwelling in tents for 40 years until the Lord led them into the land of promise. Well, the Lord had instituted and described this feast in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And when we look later to the post-exilic period in Nehemiah 8 and 9, what we see is that the church gathers to worship during this feast again. And we have insight in this passage in Nehemiah to what actually went on and what was done at the feast. And so to understand this invitation, this gracious offer that Jesus gives to his people in the temple on that day, we're going to examine what lies in the background, or what lies behind and in the Feast of Booths. So we go first to Deuteronomy chapter 16. If you're not familiar with chapter 16, this is the section of Deuteronomy where God describes the three times where people are to go up to the temple to worship the Lord. And there in Deuteronomy 16, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to celebrate the Feast of Booths, to do it for 7 days. And the timing of this feast is very specific. He says, celebrate the Feast of Booths for 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and the produce from your winepress. So notice that this feast is, it's a harvest festival, but it's not just a normal harvest festival. The feast celebrates both the harvest of grain or wheat and barley and the harvest of grapes, which were used to make wine. The inclusion of grapes and most likely the olive harvest reveals that this feast, it recognized and it remembers not just the base needs that God provided, but the bounty of God's provision for his church. Wheat it's necessary for food. If a hailstorm came and destroyed your crop of wheat, you're probably going to go hungry that winter. But wine and oil, they're symbols of God's abounding provision for his people. And you see that throughout the scripture. Whenever God gives one of these promises of the future salvation, the promises of heaven, he talks about when I pour out and you on you blessings so that you have olive oil and new wine. And, you know, we can relate to wine and olive oil. A friend of ours who makes pizza at home revealed to us the secret ingredient. And basically, she made her pizza just like we did, but right before she baked it, she poured olive oil on it. And it came out wonderfully. And so we started to do that. And wine is not something that you go out and drink whenever you're in a depression and times are tough. Fine wine takes money to buy and time to produce. And so oil, olive oil and wine, and grape, the wine and the grapes, these harvests, they represent the bounty of God's provision and care and love for his people. Well, what happened during the feast? During each day of the feast, the worshipers, they would bring food offerings to the temple. They would bring the food offerings, the first fruits of their harvest, to the temple and worship to the Lord. And at the temple each day, the priests and the Levites, they would read from the law. And whenever you see that they're reading from the law, what that means is they're not just reading from the Ten Commandments over and over again, but they're reading from the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these readings, what they did is they reminded the worshipers of God how he provided for them and for their fathers as they wandered in the wilderness. And in Nehemiah 9, the Levites, again, are the people of Israel are back at the second temple after it's been rebuilt. And the Levites lead the people in worship, in prayers of thanksgiving. And what they do is, in these prayers, they remember how God provided several things. He provided the Holy Spirit to instruct Israel in the law. The Lord gave Israel water from the rock to quench their thirst as they wandered through the desert. They thought back to that time at Meribah, that great plain where God had led his people to rest. And as they were dehydrated and thirsty and about to die, they complained to the Lord. And so in Nehemiah 9, the people of Israel, as they worshiped, they remembered how the Lord commanded Moses to strike the rock and how the Lord caused living water to pour out of that rock and effectively save Israel. They remembered how God gave Israel manna to eat each morning as they wandered through the wilderness. You see, the worshipers at this feast, they celebrated God's provision or his providence for them. But the feast, it was not merely a harvest festival that thanked the Lord for food and rain, the wheat and the wine and the olive oil. Rather, the provision in the wilderness, the provision in the harvest, they were both symbols of something greater in the life of Israel than a full grain elevator, a full wine cellar, vats full of oil. It pointed to something greater. When they wandered in the wilderness, God saved them with water. God saved them with manna. If he had not provided water out of the rock, they would have died. If he would not have rained down that bread of heaven we call manna on the ground, the people would have starved to death. And so during the feast, the worshipers would sing praises to the Lord. And they'd sing especially from what we call the Hallel, that part of the Psalter, which includes Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And at the end, as they rotated through these Psalms, they would get to Psalm 118. And they would sing about God's steadfast love, which endures forever. And the worshipers, as they sang this psalm, they realized and they revealed that they understood a connection between God's provision and the salvation that he had promised to them. And so let's read a little section of Psalm 118 to understand this connection, understand ultimately what they looked to at this feast as they worshiped the Lord. Turn to Psalm 118, and there are a couple larger scripture readings we're going to do, so I'm going to ask you to turn them to them. I want to read Psalm 118, verses 19 through 25. Verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, send us success or send us prosperity." You see, as they gathered for this feast that was much greater than a harvest festival, they praise the Lord, they thank the Lord for salvation in addition to their provision. The historians, they tell us about a ceremony that occurred in this Feast of Booths. It was a water and light ceremony. And the historians say that it took place at the time when Jesus, or at this, the time of Israel, when Jesus lived and would have been there at the Feast of Booths. The way it went is on the seventh day of the feast, a priest would go out to this pool of Siloam and he would fill a golden pitcher of water. And then he would carry that water to the altar in the temple. And there was a bowl set beside the altar, and he would fill that bowl up with the water from the pool of Siloam. And below that bowl was a spout and a pipe that would lead over to the altar. And that water that he filled in the bowl would be poured out along the base of the altar. And as the priest did this, and as that water was poured out below the altar of the Lord, the worshipers would repeat the words of Isaiah 12:3, saying, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." You see, the feast, it looked beyond the harvest provision of the Lord, and it looked directly at and anticipated the salvation of the Lord. The Feast of Booths, it was a climactic time of worship for the people of Israel. The church thanked the Lord for the harvest, and the church thanked the Lord for salvation. And in the mind of the true worshipers of Israel, there was what we might call an eschatological anticipation within all of the symbolism, within all of the celebration. In other words, you could say that as they worshiped, they anticipated a future fulfillment of all that was there, a future fulfillment of salvation that was symbolized in all that they did in this Feast of Booths, and a future salvation that was symbolized in all that God had revealed about the gospel in the Scriptures. We see this expectation, especially in the writings of the prophets, and notably in Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, verse 4, the Lord prophesied about the future salvation of the church, or the future salvation for Israel. And he says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." You see, the Lord communicates the promise of salvation and the blessings that he's going to pour out by describing the church as dry, cracked, clay soil that we see out here in Big Dry Creek. We see in those corners of our yard where the sprinkler doesn't go. And he says his blessing of salvation will be like pouring water on that ground to water it so it might be fertile and produce myrtles and olive trees. That water will be this pouring out of his spirit upon the children of Abraham, upon the people of God. We read again in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 in our call to worship. And that call, it calls all who thirst to come to the waters and drink at no price. This passage in Isaiah, it calls all who are in need of salvation to go to the Lord and to receive it at no price, or in other words, to receive it freely or receive it by grace. There's nothing you have to bring to receive the salvation of the Lord. And then in Ezekiel, the Lord gives a picture of the future temple. And in Ezekiel is one of the prophets that we know is one of the apocalyptic prophets. And the Lord reveals the promise of salvation, the promise of the gospel in these graphic images. And in this vision that he gives to Ezekiel, he shows Ezekiel a river that flows out from below the temple in Jerusalem. And in this passage, in verses 7 through 12, the Lord paints a picture of land that is fed by that river, which flows from the temple of God. And so please turn over to Ezekiel chapter 47. We're going to read these five verses, and it's a little bit long. So I want you to be able to follow along as I read through them. Isaiah chapter 47, beginning in verse 7. I'm confused. I'm all in Isaiah. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 7 through 12. And if you turn to the middle of the Bible, you find Psalms. If you go to the right, you'll hit Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. Please forgive me for that error there. When you find your place, please listen to this vision and what the Lord reveals to Ezekiel to share with the church in this vision, beginning in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 7. Then the Lord led me back to the bank of that river, which flows from below the temple. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This river flows toward the eastern region and goes down into Arabah and enters the sea." Now, you need to realize what he's talking about when he says enters the sea. He's talking about this flowing water that comes from the temple and it goes into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is so salty and filled with minerals that no fish can live there. No life can live in those waters. And when the water flows into the sea, the water of the sea will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. See, this is a picture of the Dead Sea where no one could fish and find their food. But in the future, at the time of salvation, the Lord will make that fresh water. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. See, the Lord gives to Ezekiel, this prophet of the exile, this wonderful vision. The temple in Jerusalem has already been destroyed. And God has called Ezekiel to minister as the pastor to the exiles in Babylon. And he gives them this promised hope of the future of how he will restore them and how he will pour out his blessings, which will flow from under the temple, from the sanctuary of God, and bring life to all it touches. Then, if we turn to the last book in the Old Testament, the Lord gives us another picture of the future salvation that God has promised for the church. And it's also tied to the Feast of Booths. If you turn to Zechariah 14, verses 8, you can see that the Lord reveals another picture of this river. Zechariah 14, verse 8 says, "On that day," he's talking about the day of the Lord, that great day of salvation. "On that day there will be no light." Wait. "On that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." The significance of that last phrase is that the waters and the dry creeks in Israel, they filled up with water in the winter because that's when the rains came. And then the summer, they dried up. And that river which flowed from the temple in Ezekiel 47 is shown as that river of living water which flows from Jerusalem. And he mentions Jerusalem because that is where the Messiah, that is where the King of Israel reigns over all of his people. So Jesus has come to a very important time of worship for the church. All of the symbolism surrounding this Feast of Booths, it's charged with the hope of the promised salvation that the Lord has provided for his people. The provision of water and wine, they communicate the bounty of God's promises of eternal salvation. And then on the last day of the feast, the people who had lived in these booths, these tents, they began to take down their tents. And even this detail of taking down their tents and returning to their homes and their plot of land in the promised land is filled with rich symbolism. The rest that they know, the rest which they know in their permanent homes in the land that God had given them symbolizes the rest that God has provided for his people in heaven through salvation, through the Messiah. So at the climax of the feast, just as that symbolism has sunk into the hearts and sunk into the minds and the souls of the people in the temple, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." At the moment when everyone at that feast is remembering God's faithfulness and everyone at that feast is remembering his covenant promises of the gospel, Jesus invites the worshipers to receive a continuing flow of living water. In essence, Jesus stands up at the feast, in the midst of the feast, and he says, "I am the fulfillment of this feast. I am the fulfillment of all that you have remembered, all that you have observed in the Feast of Booths." He is God's agent who will bring all of the promises of salvation that they know in the feast and they know from the scriptures to reality in their lives. As we think about this, we need to first understand who Jesus claims to be. As he stands up and he makes this proclamation, he claims to be the rock. And he is the rock. He is that rock that Moses hit and struck, and from which God poured out water. He is the one in the prophetic literature who provides the living water. He is the one who calls you and invites you to come and drink water and milk and eat bread with no cost in Isaiah 55. Jesus is the temple of God, from where the river, that great river of living water, flows and gives life to all who drink. It makes a dead sea, a sea of fresh water where life and fish can swarm and live. Jesus is also the king who sits upon the throne in the New Jerusalem and provides for all of his people. Jesus, in essence, is the fulfillment of every promise of salvation that God has revealed to us in the scriptures. And then who does he call? He calls anyone who thirsts. He calls anyone who thirsts. Everyone knows what it means to thirst, especially those people that lived 2,000 years ago in Israel. And we can relate. We know the swollen tongue and the longing desire for water that we feel after we've walked for hours in the hot, dry sun. But Jesus does not call those who are simply thirsting for water. He calls all those whose souls thirst with the guilt and with the pain of sin, which beats down upon your head all day. He calls you who are in spiritual distress. He calls you who feel not just the burning sun on your head as you walk in the hot summer heat, but he calls you who feel the burning of hell in your souls because of your guilt and sin. And he calls you who feel your sins. He calls you who desire pardon and grace, lest you perish under the weight of your guilt. And what does he call you to do? It's simple. It's not a complicated call. He simply calls you to come to him and to drink. We do not have to bring money. We do not have to bring any works. We must simply bring our thirst for God's grace. Just come to Jesus. The call demonstrates God's marvelous grace that he poured out in his son. And when you come to Jesus, he doesn't call you to just come. He calls you to drink. And isn't drinking the sole solution to our thirst? The only way you can quench your thirst is by drinking water. So he calls you to trust your soul to him. He calls you to drink everything that your soul needs. Mercy, grace, pardon, peace, and strength, which can only be found in Christ. And there's a promise here. The question is, what is that promise? Well, in verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow out of his belly or out of his heart." Jesus promises that when you who thirst come to him and drink, you will be satisfied. The Feast of Booths, it was a festival that remembered that abundant satisfaction that the Lord provided. And it looked out into the future for the abundant satisfaction and abundant blessings of salvation that the Lord promised and provided in the gospel. Jesus promises that all these things are fulfilled in Him. And if whoever believes in Him will receive these blessings that the feast anticipates, rivers of living water will flow out of your heart. He will place them in you, and these rivers of living water will give life to your soul and flow out of your heart. But we're still kind of haven't answered all the questions. Jesus is still using images. He's using symbols. So what is this? What does he mean by these rivers of living waters? Well, as God does so often in this symbolic revelation and symbolic parts of Scripture, he calls the Apostle John to give us a simple explanation that we find in verse 39. And this Jesus said about the Spirit, which those who believe in him were about to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What we need to understand is these rivers flowing with living water, these promises of water flowing out of the sanctuary, out of the throne of Jerusalem, these waters are the Holy Spirit that God promises to give. He promises to send the Holy Spirit to indwell all you who believe in Him. And this promise, it was communicated well in the Old Testament. In Exodus or Ezekiel 36, the Lord promised to send His Holy Spirit to dwell in you. Part of that dwelling included that He would cleanse you from all your sins and the guilt of your sins. And He would make you who were once a spiritual wasteland like the Dead Sea into a soul which is as fruitful as the Garden of Eden. Jesus promises to do all this after he rises from his atoning death on the cross for your sin and is glorified at the right hand of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that they were doing on that day at the Feast of Booths. But there is an irony in our passage here. There's an irony that's kind of fleshed out in the following 12 verses. The irony is that although Jesus timed his invitation perfectly so that all the people were ready and prepared to know what he was saying, most people rejected him. The crowd was confused. Some thought he was the prophet like Moses, and they expected him to come to build a well or knock on rocks so that they might irrigate their land. Some thought that he was the Messiah. They saw a little bit deeper into what Jesus had said. Yet neither of these groups answered that call. And then we see this other response, the response of the Pharisees. And they're consistent. They outright reject Jesus. And they want to arrest him. They want to kill him. The irony of the Pharisees' rejection is that Jesus met every one of their requirements to be the Messiah. He was the son of David. He was from Bethlehem. But the Pharisees could not see it. And when Nicodemus, one of their own, when he called them to give Jesus a fair shot, give him a fair hearing, so that they might have the opportunity to see he is the son of David, he is from Bethlehem, they rejected that request. They rejected him. They would not abide by the very law they claimed to know. And they cursed, and the very law for which they cursed the crowd for not knowing. And we need to realize that we reject Jesus with that same ignorant foolishness today. Well, there's another important call of Jesus Christ in the Bible. The last call, the very last call that Jesus makes to the world and to his church is in Revelation 22, verse 17. These are the last words, the last call to the people of God, to sinners who are in need of salvation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. The difference between John 7:37 and what we read in Isaiah 55 And this last call in the scripture is that Jesus is now glorified. He is the mediatorial king sitting at God's right hand. He's the self-proclaimed son of David, the bright morning star. And he has purchased the pardon for sins on the cross. He has risen triumphant over death. So we've seen that the whole of Scripture points to this last call, this last promise that Jesus gives to you in the Bible. The question that you must wrestle with, the question that you must take from this text is, how are you going to respond to this call of Jesus Christ, this call of the gospel? Will you continue in your sin and openly reject Jesus as a fraud? Or will you pretend to be a Christian, but never really thirst for the forgiveness and the pardon and the abundant blessings that are promised in Christ, in the gospel? Or do you thirst right now? Do you know the weight of guilt that bears in your soul? If you thirst, this promise of Jesus Christ to you is for you. He says, come to you. Lay your sin and guilt at the foot of the cross. Come and drink the forgiveness that he offers. Come and believe that he's the Son of God who will save your soul. And come and receive the rivers of living water. Come and receive the Holy Spirit who he will give to you to sustain your life now and forevermore. Come and receive the abundant grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that is the last call of Christ that must ring in your ears and your hearts and move you to look to him in saving faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. We ask that you would fill us with your grace. We pray that your Spirit would cleanse our hearts of our guilt and sin, that you would make us fertile grounds, that when your word is planted in us, we would produce fruit, the fruit of salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you today, that they might repent and turn to Christ in faith, seeking to drink of the salvation you give freely by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that those of us who are believers, who are your saints adopted as children in your kingdom, but who still struggle with sin, longing to be conformed to the image of Christ, we pray that you would give us faith in Jesus Christ, that we might believe our union with him. We pray that you would sanctify us, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might hear your voice as you speak to us in the scriptures, that we might know that you hear and answer our prayers, that we might have eyes to see the beautiful inheritance that you've stored up for us in heaven, and know that it will never perish, it will never spoil, it will never fade. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. In response,